text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from this evening is the revelation of John chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. We'll speak tonight on the theme, the message. You'll see why I've entitled it this paragraph and section by this title tonight in just a few moments. Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants, things which must shortly take place, and He sent and signified it by His angel to His servant John, who bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood and made us kings and priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He's coming with clouds, and every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. These opening eight verses introduce us to the general flavor of the book. In these eight verses, you're getting the entire revelation of John. You're getting the message in these first eight verses. Now, this greeting here in these first eight verses is very different than any greeting you find in the New Testament epistles. Not only is it the longest greeting, but it's a preview of the major themes that John is going to deal with in this apocalypse. It's kind of like the preacher who said at the beginning of the message, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you, and then I'm going to tell you, and then I'm going to tell you what I told you. This is what John is doing here in these eight verses. He's giving you a glimpse of the entire apocalypse, Revelation. And so this prologue is nothing more than the message in a Reader's Digest format. It's the abbreviated version. The prologue contains a hymn of praise. We call them a doxology. It's a very God-centered hymn, which that's what hymns are. Hymns of praise are God-centered. And the reason I think John begins this epistle as the Spirit leads him is for this purpose. All that he is going to reveal to us as it's revealed to him is God-centered, so that by letting us see the God-centeredness of this message, we are comforted by the fact that our God reigns. So simple. So many look at the book of Revelation and they think of all of these great mysteries and all these future events. But again, I remind you that the epistle was as much for those folks in those seven churches as it is for us who were in the future to those seven churches. It was a letter to encourage them. And so, by means of encouragement, here's what God does. He gives them a God-centered revelation of His redemptive plan. He lays out the redemptive plan from beginning to end, showing it in its perspective from heaven's vantage point. Apocalyptic literature does this, as I explained last week. It gives you God's view of the situation. And oh, how we need that on a daily basis. We look at our life from our puny, limited perspective. And thereby, we are often discouraged and become faithless. And so what God wants to do is, in every challenge that you and I face, He wants you to see it from God's perspective. Now listen carefully. I don't care the problem. I don't care the challenge. I don't care the opportunity by which you are confronted. You need what this book says. Because it offers you the perspective to all challenges. Not just end times. Not just crises that are of a severe nature. But every challenge I face, this book gives me God's perspective. So the book becomes very practical. It's really not a book of mysteries and ideas and philosophies of things yet to come that's hard to grasp. But it's a very practical book that teaches me how to live today. Not just about the future. So this is what he's doing here in these 8 verses. This book's going to encourage us as we study it. But now how does God do that? Well, I've already given you a clue. He does so by a God-centered perspective. But notice how he doesn't do this in these 8 verses. You already see how God means to encourage his people. And he doesn't do it in a man-centered way. I mean, if you've come to hear how you can live successfully and abundant Christian life, meaning comfortable and easy, this isn't the book for you. This book is not about 10 steps to financial success or 7 steps to marital bliss. This book has nothing to do about the sloppy, syrupy emotions that we so often crave. And so we choose churches and ministries and preachers based upon the fact of how good they can make me feel. John's not interested in that, neither is God. If you want to feel good, if you want to be comforted, if you want to be encouraged, you need a God-sized vision. Not a little bitty man-shaped vision. You need something bigger than you. That's what he's going to do. He's going to remind us of his greatness, his power, and his wisdom. He's going to encourage you by showing you him. That excites me. I believe when we get done with this book, we're just not going to know facts, more facts about God. We're going to have a greater experience of Him. So in the midst of difficulty, God here speaks. These 7 churches were on the beginning of some severe difficulties. Persecution like they had not experienced. Some of them had already become introduced to it, had already been introduced to it. And here in the midst of difficulty, God was not silent. He spoke through His servant. My dear friend, it seems when the hour is the darkest and things are most difficult that we don't seem to hear. But God here proves to you and I that when it's that dark, He is speaking. May God give us the ears to hear Him. You and I can endure suffering, but we must keep our balance by remaining God-centered remembering God is attentive to us. Well, let me direct your attention to the delivery of this message. How does God get the message from His heart to your heart? Well, He begins by showing us that the origin of this message is God the Father. Look at verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants. The revelation begins with God the Father. The origin of the message is the Father. And everything God gives us is through Jesus. God the Father gave to Him. Who's Him? The revelation of Jesus Christ. The message of Jesus was given to Jesus by the Father. That's the way the Trinity works. God the Father through Jesus Christ our Lord. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 supports this and helps us to see not just the message of John, but every spiritual blessing starts with the Father through the Son. Look at Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. See, that's why there's the cross. You say, why did Jesus go to the cross? To forgive us of our sins. Yes, but that's not all. It's through the cross, everything you have ever received from God, ever will receive from God, comes through Calvary. You see, what I deserved, as we said this morning, because of the law and our failure to keep it, was the judgment and the wrath of God. God couldn't be merciful and kind to us because we had sinned against Him. But because of Christ on the cross, having satisfied the demands of the law for us, having removed the barring of the law that kept us from God, opening up access to God, now we can come to the Father. And not only can we come to the Father, but the Father can come to us with all of His goodness, all of His kindness, all of His love, so that everything from this coat to this watch to my health to my family to every spiritual blessing to every physical blessing has come through the opened wounds of Christ. And not just forgiveness of sin, but every blessing. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to Him. In this case, what is given here is a message about things that were about to happen shortly. Look at the text again, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to Him to show His servants, things which must shortly take place. So, in this case, what we have is a message about something is about to take place shortly, which is the idea of imminence. We often say the return of Christ is imminent. What do we mean by the word imminent? We mean it can happen at any time. This message here is an imminent message. In fact, he's going to say it twice in this prologue. What does he mean? Especially now that we've got the advantage point of 2,000 years. And some of this stuff hasn't happened. How do we reconcile this idea of imminence? I mean, even Paul and Peter believed that the coming of the Lord was going to happen quickly. They said so. And yet, 2,000 years has come and gone. Well, we often say, well, it's because one day is with the Lord 1,000 years and 1,000 years is the day. Well, there's some truth to that. But with this apocalypse, this message that John has given, the idea of imminence cannot be separated from the generation of John. In other words, what I mean by that is this. Do not forget that this book was as practical and meaningful for the first generation, perhaps more so than it even is for us, because they understood the terminology of apocalyptic literature. When he started using these symbols, they knew what these symbols meant for the most part. Which means what? It means this. The imminence question is answered because the things that were to take place shortly did take place shortly. It began with the first century. And many of those events have already taken place. Some are yet to take place. Remember last week in the introduction, some people want to view the book of Revelation as completely futuristic. All of it was future to John and even to us. Yet to take place, chapter 4, verse 1, all the way through the end of the book. Hasn't happened yet. It's all yet future. But that, as we showed last week, is not the proper way in which to address and approach the book. If you do that, then it means absolutely nothing to the first century. Who was needing this message of encouragement. And then there are others who want to interpret completely as an historical setting. It was all about them. Has nothing to do with the future. You can't do that either. John, through the Spirit, is giving us things that are historical as well as glimpses off into the future. So, the imminence question is answered that these things were taking place shortly, started then, and they're still unfolding, and many of them yet to take place. So, we have the message coming through the Father to Jesus Christ, and then Jesus uses means by which to get the message to us. First, he uses angels. And he sent and signified it, again verse 1, by his angel. So here we got the Father giving the message to Christ. Christ in turn gives the message to an angel. This is very characteristic of apocalyptic literature. Ezekiel is an example of this. As I recited last week, Ezekiel chapters 40 and following, Ezekiel's being given a tour by an angel. Daniel is being revealed future things and imagery and visions through an angel, often Gabriel. So this is common to apocalyptic literature. But not only does Christ use angels, but he uses men. To his servant John. So we've got the Father, we've got Jesus, we've got an angel. And the angel then passes and turns it and gives it to John, his servant, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Jesus uses means to disclose and reveal his message and work, which we shouldn't be surprised that he does that today. How many times have you said, "Oh, if Jesus would just appear to me and speak to me like he did Paul on the road to Damascus. That would be a great help. If I could just see him, if I could just hear his voice audibly." I was asked the other day, does God still speak audibly to people? My friend, he speaks to us, but he often uses means other than personally revealing himself or speaking personally. And that is no less holy or as powerful or as blessed as if he did appear to you. And here we see this, given to an angel and finally given to a man. Then it's given to the people, here particularly the seven churches of Asia. Let's look at the blessing of the message. This message has a blessing. Verse 3. "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." He says it a second time. Now this is the first of seven Beatitudes. Beatitudes. We ought to be familiar with that in our study of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed are they that are hunger and thirsty for righteousness. Blessed. Happy is. This is the first of seven that we'll find in this book. But notice how it's conveyed here. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear. Wonder why he says it like that. Well, they didn't have what you have. The luxury of holding one of these in your hands tonight. And so, because there wasn't printing presses and books which were typically written on either parchment made from papyrus or animal skins, in the form of scrolls, Books had just been invented in this form, but they were very, very costly, even more than scrolls, and were not yet perfected. It just was cost prohibitive in the time. I mean, the only way one could be published or produced was somebody hand copied it. And so what probably took place, John received the revelation. He probably had somebody to copy it. They produced it and they sent it to those seven churches, seven copies. And somebody got up and somebody read and somebody listened. Did I say this last week? I really prayed about it. There's something in me that still thinks I want to do this. Was the very first night was to take the whole book and read it from beginning to end. That's all we would do. Just read straight. It would take about 45 minutes to an hour. And then you'd get the entire flavor of the book all in one setting, just like the seven churches got it. Maybe it would help us to understand it a little bit better instead of dissecting with microscopes and trying to figure out not just what horn does, what that means on that beast, but even the hairs on the horn. I mean, we so tear this book down into separate pieces that we lose the message. So that's how it happened. Somebody read and the others listened. But what is the blessing? Some have said, well, just reading it, or just going to church and let somebody read it to you or preach it to you, you get a special blessing. That's not what he says. Look at it closely. What is the blessing? Here it is. That God loved them enough to warn them what was about to happen and how to overcome what was about to happen. Persecution was breaking out. Some had already experienced it. He'll mention that in some of the churches. Some were about to go through it. But he's telling them, here's the message. I love you, and here's how you can overcome even severe trials. If you obey, then you'll be victors. That's the blessing. Notice it again, real carefully. Verse 3. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things. Those that are blessed are those that obey what's revealed within its contents. It's not just a special blessing to hear it or to read it, but to obey it. What's the content of the message? Let me direct your attention to the content of the message. First, John begins by identifying himself and his audience. Verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. I'm not going to spend too much time on this. We will deal more with the seven churches when we get to them in chapters 2. And 3, John here is the Apostle John. There is some argument that would be opposed to that interpretation, that this is not the Apostle John. I don't want to deal with that argument right now, but throughout this book, I'm going to give you reasons from the text why I believe it is the Apostle John. They're very evident throughout the book that this is John in his style of writing, his heart in writing, and his message. Every preacher has clues. They leave clues. There are just certain things that they have an affinity to. We are to preach the whole counsel of God, but there are certain parts of that counsel that warm our hearts and just grab us, and we're always talking about it. We're always wanting to share about that. Me? What is it? Desperate dependency. I boil the whole gospel down to that one thing. That's always just, I see it in everything. And you see John's characteristics throughout this book. So I believe this is the Apostle John writing to seven real churches in Asia Minor. And then let me direct you to the content of the message by looking at the hymn, verse 4. Verse 4. He begins with a Trinitarian greeting. And we see first God the Father, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come. That's the Father. You need to remember that. Remember that this is the Father described as who is, who was, and who is to come. And then we see also in verse 4, I believe the Holy Spirit, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne. We will explain that reference because it comes up again. I'll deal with it later. I don't want to deal with it tonight. But I believe that this is a representation of the Holy Spirit. And then lastly, in verse 5, and from Jesus Christ. So we see the Father, we see the Holy Spirit, and we see Christ. And now, from verse 5 on, the whole attention pivots to the second person of the Godhead, to Jesus Christ. It revolves around Christ here in verses 5 through 8. And it does so in four ways. Number one, he begins in verse 5 by giving us three titles for Jesus. Three titles of Jesus Christ. First, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. He calls him the faithful witness. What does he mean? Well, Jesus is the faithful testimony of God. The word witness is a legal term about somebody who would be called to court and give testimony. That's how the word began to be in its etymology, its beginning, its origin. It was a legal term. Witness, testimony, same word, by the way. Faithful witness, faithful testimony. If you want to know God, all you need to do is know Jesus. Now, here's one of the reasons why I say to you that this is, I believe, written by the Apostle John. It's John, of all the apostles and gospel writers, that keeps mentioning this to us. For example, John chapter 1, verse 14. In his prologue to his gospel, what does he say? And the Word became flesh. Who's the Word? It's Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of what? The only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. The writer of Hebrews says it this way, He is the express image of God. My colloquial Ozarkian term, He's the spitting image. Only John records this incident. And again, deals with who Christ is, that He's the revelation of the Father. John 14, 9. You remember Philip said, show us the Father. Jesus said, have I been so long with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? So here, the faithful witness means he is faithful in declaring to you the absolute full counsel of who God is. Not even the Old Testament did that. Those 39 books could not give us the fullness. Even God, the Father, could not give it. You remember Exodus 33? Moses, from the thirsty well of his heart, prays, show me your glory. And the Father says, okay, I'll let my goodness pass before you and I'll proclaim my name, but you can't look on my face. In the 34th chapter, when this all came about, he puts him in the cleft of the rock, covers him with his hand, walks by, removes his hand, all he can see is the back. Why? Because no man can see God's face and live. And yet, that same glory that Moses only got a little glimpse of, John says there in that 14th verse of his first chapter, we saw it all in the face of Jesus. Fullness of the Father is in my beloved Lord and Savior. And I have met Him. And therefore, I know the Father. Hallelujah. Faithful witness. Now this word witness is an important word for John. In this book, you are beginning to see a transition in the meaning of this word. In Acts 1:8, our Lord, before He sins, tells the disciples to go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. And when the Holy Spirit would come, you will be witnesses of Me. You'll be My witnesses. And you'll start in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. There the word witness is basically in the idea of testimony, or people who give testimony to what they've experienced, back to the legal use of the word. You get a summons, subpoena, to testify in court. What does it mean? You're to come and give a witness. You are a witness of what you experience. And one side or the other thinks it's crucial to their case. That's how the word began. But by the end of the first century, we think the book was written somewhere around 90 AD, the word has evolved, if you please. And it's growing in its context. And it's becoming tied to persecution. The word witness here is the word, Greek word martus, from which we get our English word martyr. It's the same word. And ye shall be martus to Me. Same word He used there. But here it's beginning to see a shift in the way it's used and its connotation. Now it's beginning to mean somebody who, in witnessing, in bearing the testimony of Christ, is suffering for that testimony. And so here we see that Jesus is the faithful witness who suffered because He bore testimony of the Father. This is a major deal to John. And it's major to me because it's major to the book. I'm telling you this, it may be Reader Digest form, but it's, don't overlook it, because the 8 verses brevity, He's getting to the very heart of what He's going to say to us. You're going to suffer on My account. But you have one who has gone before you and suffered for His testimony also. And He was faithful, meaning persevered to the end. Why did Jesus go to the cross? All the charges that they brought against Him, none could stick. Jesus made sure none of those would stick, except one. When the high priest looked at Him and said, "Are you the Son of God?" And He said, "It is even as you have said." And He ripped His gown and said, "Blaspheme. What further proof have we need of?" That was the one charge Jesus would accept to go to the cross for. That I'm the faithful testimony and witness of My Father. If you want to kill me for that reason. John's picking up on this. He's the faithful witness who persevered to the very end. So that for you and me, oh believer, get this, He drank it all. He drank the full cup of God's wrath for me. He drank every last drop. He persevered to the very end. And He was faithful for us. You see why this title is very important? It's going to become more important, this word martus, martyr, witness, as this book goes on. Because what you're going to see throughout this book, that the way, two things you're going to see. Number one, you're going to see that the gospel is lived out primarily by suffering. Gospel is primarily lived out by suffering. Not just proclamation, but proclamation and suffering. And then secondly, you're going to see that those who win are those who suffer. This is the way Jesus did it. How did Jesus triumph over evil? Through suffering. What is the gospel? That Jesus Christ, Paul says to the Corinthians, died for our sins and on the third day was raised again through suffering. And over, John by the Holy Spirit through the revelation, is going to say to the people, this is the way to victory. You and I think so differently. We think victory by praying, oh God, alleviate my suffering. Keep me from hurting. Keep me from pain. And we know we will be victorious because you answer. And it's just the opposite in this book. We know we are victorious because we do suffer. Believer, that's the most radical thing I will say tonight. Hold on to it. Learn it. Get it near and dear to your heart. The way you win is by suffering. The triumph of God is through pain. And that's the way the gospel is to be proclaimed. I wished I had another 30 minutes just to spend here and camp out for a while. Living out the gospel has, in the last year, become really something that I am experiencing, feeling, learning, and seeing that I don't need just to preach the gospel. I need to live the gospel out. And I'm learning that the only way to live it out is through suffering. Because I can't demonstrate Christ without suffering, because you can't have Jesus without the cross. For example, Colossians. Paul says, I make up in my body which is lacking in Christ and his sufferings. What does he mean by that? That there was something incomplete in the redemptive work of Jesus on the cross? No. What he means is, every generation and every person that he preached to couldn't see the cross. They couldn't see this demonstration. They could only hear Paul tell it. But Paul says, in my body, I am making up that which is lacking. I'm giving a living demonstration of the love of God that was in Christ when I suffer on behalf of the gospel. The same reason Christ suffered. That's what Paducah needs. It doesn't need a new program or a nifty, clever little idea. They need to see the gospel lived out, that we're willing to suffer in order to love them and tell them of a suffering Savior who triumphed in His death over pain and evil. In the 12th chapter of Revelation, just to give you a hint how you're going to see this, and they overcame him. Who's him? The devil. By the blood of the Lamb. The gospel. I love the gospel. And by the word of their martus, witness, testimony, and these conjunctions are so important, and they did not love their lives to the death through suffering. There's the way to victory. Oh, I have to move on. The second title here in verse 5, the firstborn from the dead. Jesus, as Paul tells us in Corinthians, is the first fruits of the resurrected. He's not the first to be resurrected. He resurrected Lazarus about 10 days prior to his own death. But Jesus is the only one who has died, rose again, never to die again. Lazarus died again. He is the firstborn of the resurrected. Which means what? Well, it's God's way of assuring you and the saint that is suffering by facing death that this is not final. There is resurrection because Jesus died and rose again. You will rise again to never die again. So it's a message of encouragement. Third title, the ruler over the kings of the earth. The kings of the earth may wage war against these saints and against you. It's coming. I told you several reasons last week why I had not yet preached on this book all of these years. I've been here 17. And I actually did find I had preached about 5 or 6 times from the book. I actually found my records and got them all together. So that's not many in 17 years. And as I said, all from the first five chapters of the book. But there's another reason. I think God purposely has held it off to this time because we're going to need it soon. We're going to need the message of this book soon. Things are on a much more rapid pace in this society and culture and nation we live in. Persecution of Christians is happening already, but it's about to break loose, bust loose, if you please, soon. How soon is soon? I don't know, but I wouldn't be surprised in my lifetime people will be imprisoned for their faith in this nation. Things are going to happen soon with just natural calamities. We lived 2 years ago at this time of year through pretty natural, grievous natural disaster. When difficult things happen, how do you maintain balance and peace and symmetry to your life? The book of Revelation is a great help and ballast to your boat. You know what the ballast is? It's the weight they put in the bottom of the boat to keep the boat from sinking, to keep it upright. Revelation's a great ballast when you're suffering and going through difficulty. And here, one of the titles of Jesus is given to remind us, ruler over the kings of the earth, that the kings of the earth may wage war against the saints, but they are all ruled by the King of Kings. What's happening in Egypt tonight has not caught the throne by surprise. The king knows exactly what's happening. He's ordered it all. All things are ordered and ruled by a sovereign God, not a God who can know things can happen before they happen, but can't stop them because he doesn't have all power. We serve a God that, as we will see in a few moments, who claims to be almighty. Almighty, ruler over all the kings of the earth. I'm thankful tonight that even in a democratic society and a republic as ours, that the final word isn't a White House administration or a Congress or a Supreme Court. It's my Jesus. He's ruling. You say, it doesn't feel like it. It doesn't look like it. But He is. These people were going to find out very soon when Domitian unleashed his fury against them. It wouldn't look like Jesus was ruling, but he wanted them to know that Domitian was a puppet on his string. And he did nothing except what God allowed. And then, those are the three titles. Then, this is the second way in which we see this hymn revolve around Christ, in the sacrifice of Christ. Look at verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. What does He do? It goes back to this gospel again. To Him who loved us, washed us from our sins in His own blood. His love is ultimate in His sacrifice. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ultimate love displayed in Calvary. And dear friend, He's displaying how much He cares for you. So, beleaguered Christian, discouraged saint, don't despair. God loves you. How much? Look at the cross. There's your answer. The very center of what God is going to share with John and what John will then pass on to the reader is the cross. It's the gospel. Remember last week, I said the whole book of Revelation is built upon the foundation of the redemption of the saints through Christ Jesus. Here it is. Focal point. You need to learn how to embrace the gospel. If you should come to me and say, I've got a problem, I'm telling you now how I think. I hear your problem, and then I try to understand, how does that problem fit with the cross? Because the answer to all of our hearts is the gospel of our Lord and Savior, the cross, who washed us from our sins in His own blood. I hope to show you this in just a few moments when we conclude tonight, how important this is to us. He then, thirdly, takes the hymn and revolves it around Christ, showing us the result of Christ's sacrifice. Verse 6, and has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so he says, here's the result of His death. He's made you a king. We are kings with our own rulership. This will be unpacked throughout this book, but you are a king already. Your rule doesn't seem to have commenced yet. Don't worry. Don't worry. Your elder, your kinsman redeemer rules, and therefore you're seated in heavenly places far above all principalities and powers. Don't be discouraged or despair what the devil may do. You outrule him and outrank him. But not only are we kings, but we're priests. We have our own priestship. We are priests as we pass through this world as pilgrims. We are mediators by our martus, our witness, our testimony. We are priests. We are a peculiar people, says Peter. A royal, kingly priesthood. And then he moves to verse 7 to the coming of Christ. This is the fourth way in which this hymn revolves around our Lord, the coming of the Lord. Verse 7, behold, He's coming with clouds. Every eye will see Him, even they who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of Him. Even so, amen. This, again, is an internal evidence that this is the Apostle John, as far as I'm concerned, because in all the four Gospels, only John refers to this prophecy of Zechariah 12:10. They will look upon me whom they pierced. He mentions that in his epistle, and now he mentions it again. What's he saying? What's in this statement of verse 7 that tells me something that's going to come in the revelation, the apocalypse that's in the rest of this book? Here it is. Keep your eye on the clouds and your hearts upon His return. Now let me speak just for us 2 minutes about how important this is and how I've been reminded of this in the preparation of this study. How often do you think when you get up in the morning, this could be the day Jesus comes back? Some of you, I'm sure, every morning you wake up with that thought. I would dare say most of us don't. Most of us don't. And that is a significant problem that manifests itself in so much of our spiritual immaturity. The return of Christ was what they comforted each other. It was the very thing that sparked perseverance when they were beleaguered and thought about giving up. It was this hope of His return that made them willing to turn loose of this world and all of its play parties and its dazzling entertainments and to look and long for a better country. But we don't think that way. I don't know if you read the words of wisdom today, or you might have caught it on my blog this week. But you need to read it. One of the reasons I think we don't think about Jesus coming in heaven is because we've made our little heavens here on this earth. We have fallen in love with the slums of the universe because we've created through technology a lot of conveniences that a generation ago would have thought you only get when you die and go to heaven. I mean, constant 72 degrees? Who ever heard of that 100 years ago? Or who ever heard that I can talk in my living room and talk to somebody halfway across the world almost instantaneously? That sounded apocalyptic. With all of our technology, all of our comforts, which are wonderful, not cursing them, but I wonder if they have cursed us by keeping us from not looking up and realizing that our redemption draws nigh. So we got to keep our head, eyes up on the clouds and our hearts upon the return. And secondly, one more thing about this return. It's not going to be a happy event for everybody. They will mourn. There is no way that I can believe that most people are going to end up in heaven when they die. And that we're somehow all God's children in the end. No, we are not. All God's creation, but not all sons and daughters. It's not going to be the blessed event for the majority as it will be for us. So I ask you this question. Not are you ready? How do you know you're ready? How do you know? Lastly, before he ends this prologue, he moves to the exaltation of Christ. The exaltation of Christ. Verse 8, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I told you in the very beginning of this message, which was quite a while ago now, I'm sure it seems that way to you at least, to remember a certain phrase, who is and who was and who is to come. That was a title for God the Father. Now it's ascribed by Jesus himself for himself, which means what? He's claiming the title of God. And not just that, but he also says Almighty, which is reserved exclusively for God in the Old Testament. What's Jesus saying? Doesn't take too much intelligence here to figure this one out. I am God. I'm the beginning, I'm the end, and I'm everything in between, which includes you and your life and the problem you're facing now. So, as we conclude this evening and we move from these eight verses, what should we come away with? Here's what I think you should come away with in this prologue. You should come away with it that Christ has overcome, and if you will obey His message revealed in this book, you too will overcome all opposition. If you keep your faith, if you persevere until the end, if you trust God in all challenges, great and small, He will bring you through. He will. He may bring you through death, but He'll bring you through victoriously. Now, as I thought about that, I wanted to make this so relevant. And I thought about some of you. And I'm a pastor, so I should think this way. I thought about some of the issues and situations that some of you are going through, and I'm thinking, how are you going to take this big eight-verse prologue and this apocalypse and reduce it down to your problems? And I thought I could hear an objection. If I was Spurgeon, I would say, methinks. Methinks I heard a problem. I just love saying that, but excuse me for scratching that itch. I hear an objection. Yes, this is all true, but my problems are not on a global scale, meaning tribulational persecution, as will be seen in this book. I don't think all my problems involve the devil or antichrist or tyrannical empire seeking my destruction. I understand how this book works. And yes, I know that those folks back then needed a lot of encouragement. And those folks in the end, when he does return, right before, are going to need a lot of encouragement. But here I am stuck somewhere in the middle. I don't know where. How can any of this be of an encouragement to me? Because these are huge conflicts, much greater than the kind of problems I face. How can I take this book and apply it to my everyday struggles? So here's my answer. I understand your question. I really do. So let me approach it the way my mind works. Let's suppose the premise of the book did not depend upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ and His death on the cross, which you saw so much of, did you not, in this prologue? Just saturated with the gospel. So John is using that to encourage these people who are going to go through these great difficulties. Let's imagine that the reason for hoping in Jesus was not His death, but some smaller work of God. If you were to face a great challenge on the order of the kind of challenges we see Christians facing in this book, would you have full confidence that God would help and could help? Or could you not easily reason, well, God's mercy is great, but I don't know if it would cover something like this. In other words, if John is saying, I want you to go to Jesus turning the water into wine, and I want you to hope because He did that miracle that He can get you through this, would you not say, I know that's a really great miracle. I know that's awesome. But I need a greater display of power than that in order to encourage me, because this is even bigger than somebody running out of wine at a wedding. You see the logic? No, I know some of you don't. That's okay. You will. Hold on. Or would you be greater encouraged if God shows you the greatest display of His power, which is at the cross, by which He can purge you of your sins? Would that be a greater hope than the water turning to wine? Of course it is. Of course it is. So here's what I think you've got. A choice. You've got one or two choices. You can believe God will help you since He's already done the greatest thing He can do for you. The cross. And pardon of sins. Die for you. Or you can believe God will help you based upon the example of a minor help in the past. Let's say you had some place in your past where you prayed to God for help, and He helped you. But now you're in a bigger problem than back then. You've got a choice. Do I believe God will help me now when the problem's this big, when He helped me with a little problem back then? To me, it makes more sense. I can have greater encouragement believing God in watching Him do something so magnificent, so big, so overwhelming that I can't wrap my brain around it, than my faith being encouraged in a small thing. That's what I think your choice is. You look at all of this and you say, yeah, but this doesn't have a lot to do with my problems. My problems are small compared to these people. Why point me back to the cross? Because here's God's logic. He always builds in the New Testament from the major and builds down to the minor. Let me show you how He does this. He's demonstrated His love in the greatest possible way by dying for you in order to solve your greatest problem, eternal death. And if He's done that, then He ought to be able and willing to help you in lesser situations. Romans 8:32 builds from the major down to the minor. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Do you see that? He starts with the biggest thing God's ever done, and He works it down to everything else. I like that. That's an insurance policy that covers everything. That encourages my faith rather than God have done something in the past for me personally, answered some prayer. I know me. Something more difficult comes along. I'm going to look at that answer and say, I know You answered me there, but this is a whole lot bigger than that. God just starts off with the biggest. Shows you His greatest display of power and says, if I will do that for you, won't I do everything else that you need? Look at the much mores of Romans 5:8-10. But God committed His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then. being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Much more. Starts with the big, major premise, works down to the minor. Just the opposite of us. So, I say in conclusion, there's hope for us in this word, no matter what I'm facing. And what you cannot afford to do, my dear friend, is belittle the death of Jesus Christ. For I fear that's what we often do. We face a problem, and somebody like me comes along and says, well, all you got to do is look at the cross. There's your answer. And you say, no. I know Jesus died. I know that's wonderful. I'm thankful that He died for me. I know I'm not going to go to hell. I've got heaven forever with Him. But you see, my problem is this. And I'm saying, wait a minute. According to God, because He did that, He loved you that much, this is covered by that. Because of that, He can be good to you in this way. Remember, all things come from God through Christ, through the cross. So, let us be people of the gospel. Let's embrace it some more. Let's cherish it better. Let's study it more. Let's hold it up higher. Let's follow it faithful. And let the cross be our guide as we navigate through stormy waters. And we will survive most ably and victoriously because He died and rose again for us. If He can do that, He certainly is the Almighty. Please, I don't know when to stop. Please, don't look at forgiveness of your sins as something small out there in the past. And the longer you're saved, from your perspective, it just gets smaller and smaller. That's how distance works. No. There's nothing God has done for you more great than forgiving you of your sins. Nothing more magnificent than being washed in His blood. Nothing more significant than to have been transformed. Far greater than sitting in a jail cell or a gulag for your testimony. More greater than having no money and the bills are coming in. Greater than your wife saying, I don't want to be married to you anymore. Far greater than a child on a deathbed. Nothing has equaled what He's done for you in saving you of your sins. And if He has done that, He will do all necessary to bring you through victoriously. May God be praised, now and forever. Amen.